Last week, Billy kicked off our Christmas mini-series, The King's Announcement. What a wonderful thing. It's based on that moment in Luke 4 where Jesus stands in the synagogue. He opens up the scroll and declares that the long-awaited promises found there, they've arrived and are fulfilled in him. Not promises of comfort alone, not promises of moral or even national improvement, but messianic promises of restoration and true, complete restoration with immediate and eternal consequences. This morning, like last week, we're going to pull out one of those announcements, one of those declarations, a proclamation of who he is, and then we're going to hold it up and look at it in light of a gospel encounter. And so Jesus reads and he declares that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The phrase can sound gentle. It can sound sentimental, especially at Christmas. Binding up the brokenhearted. It sounds tender, but scripture doesn't treat brokenheartedness lightly. It's not a light thing in view here. Scripture does not offer shallow healing for the problem of brokenheartedness. What is promised in Isaiah, and what Jesus declares and fulfills, is something far deeper and far more costly. So today, Luke takes us to a small town called Nain. This is one of those stories that if you're reading through the gospel and it's not set up in a neat little section for you, you may just gloss over. He places us on a road leading to a funeral. And there in Luke 7, our text today, we see what binding up the brokenhearted looks like immediately and then with the view of eternity. What it looks like when the king who has come draws near to those who are brokenhearted. It's not a theory. It's not a nice metaphor. This is the gospel meeting grief and death face to face. And then we'll look beyond that physical act to the reality behind it. So as we walk through this section together, this passage, this declaration together, we're going to be asking three questions. We're going to try and firstly look at what binding up means, what brokenheartedness is. We're going to see how Jesus does it and what exactly does he do, and then what it requires of us when we understand that this king has come to bind up the brokenhearted. And so let's read together Luke 7, 11 to 17. And then we'll see what the Lord has to say through his spirit writing by the hand of our brother, the Apostle Luke. Let's read together. Luke 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he, being Jesus, went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up, touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can open your word today. We thank you that you wrote this by your Holy Spirit in the hand of men, and that by your Holy Spirit we might have eyes to see the wonderful truth herein. And we thank you, Lord, that that truth will take root in our hearts, and by your Spirit will conform us to the image of your Son. It'll grow us in worshiping you more rightly. Would that be true of our time in the Word today, Lord? Would you grow us in our boldness of our gospel proclamation. Would you grow us in our understanding? Would you grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be bright lights on this hill in an ever darkening world? For your glory, above all things, we ask and pray this in the name of your Son, the King who came to bind us up, the brokenhearted, we pray. Amen. So before we go to our passage to see what Luke says Jesus does in chapter 7, we need to understand what is actually promised, binding up the brokenhearted. So firstly, let's look at what does it mean? Point number one. Binding up the brokenhearted is not a poetic filler. It's not just a nice phrase. It's precise language chosen very specifically by the Spirit, as all of Scripture indeed is. It carries deep, real theological weight. So let's look at it in two parts, because we like dividing things up. Bind up. What does it mean to bind up? In Scripture and in everyday language, binding up is a medical term. It's medical language of a physician with a patient, of a shepherd with a sheep who has a wound, and it assumes a few things. It assumes that damage has been done and that the damage is indeed real. It's not imagined pain. Anyone who is a parent knows your child sometimes comes to you and says, I need a plaster, and you'll say, where are you bleeding? And they themselves will look around because they've forgotten and there is no blood. This is real pain. Binding up means there is actual damage. It's not imagined. And secondly, that the healing requires care. It requires closeness. It requires intention. It's not healing or restoration from afar. Binding up is not ignoring the wound. It's not distracting from the pain. It's not symptomatic relief that we get from many of our medications today. It's certainly not pretending that the injury isn't serious enough to warrant attention. To bind up a wound is to expose the wound. It's to clean the wound painstakingly. It's to wrap and protect and guard that wound and then to commit to that healing however long it may take. This immediately tells us something about the Messiah promised in Isaiah, that he's not a distant ruler issuing comforting words from afar. No, he's a king who draws near enough to touch, near enough to walk with, near enough to bind up with his very hands. Isaiah promises a savior that doesn't just declare forgiveness or declare comfort or speak fleeting words. No, this is a savior who applies real and true and lasting and intimate healing and restoration. Who is being bound up here? Well, secondly, let's look at the brokenhearted. If I had to ask you to write a list, what makes you brokenhearted? No doubt the grief of loss would be there, the weight of suffering or trial, anxiety, depression. Maybe the anguish of shame is something you constantly sit under. Maybe the despair of sin you just can't seem to master, or a relationship that's tense. Maybe all of the above. There are physical realities that can break our hearts, make us feel broken-hearted, and there are emotional and there are mental burdens that can crush the soul. But when Scripture speaks of the heart, it has something much deeper, much more serious in view. The heart is the center of a person. It's the seat of our will, the seat of our desire. It's one commenter says this, it's beautiful. It's the place where worship and trust are formed. Beautiful. So what ultimately breaks that heart cannot be circumstance alone. It's a state of separation from God. It's a spiritual reality. We saw this last week in Billy's sermon. The woman with the bleeding issue, she is wholly, fully, totally brokenhearted before Christ. Physically, yes. Financially, yes. Socially, yes. But more than that, she is cut off from the worship of her God and the communal fellowship of her people. It's a spiritual reality. In Psalm 51, we see David feeling the same intensity of brokenheartedness. He's crushed. He's unclean. He's in need of renewal. He's seeking the Lord's forgiveness and restoration. He says, create in me a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Don't take your spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence. This is a man who feels far from God and he is brokenhearted. Sin fractures the heart. Guilt weighs it down and draws us away from the Savior. Death entered the world because of it, and death continues to draw us by our hearts away from God. So while suffering exposes our brokenness, sin explains our brokenness. To think otherwise is folly. And the purpose of our suffering, as we know, is to draw us toward God, to seek out true healing from the only one who can effect it. This is why the promise of Isaiah cannot be reduced to emotional comfort. Much like the Beatitude in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not a verse about grief, though it's true that God does comfort those who are mourning by his Spirit within them, by his word that encourages us, and by the fellowship of the saints as we care for one another, as we practice the one another's. Yes, God can bring comfort, but this is a mourning of our sin, the sin that separates us from God. And the blessing that comes for it, they mourn for they will be comforted. Blessed are those. That comfort, that blessing is that Christ has come. Christ has come to restore that relationship, to bind up hearts that are broken at their very core. So Jesus didn't come merely to help us cope better in this life. That's the soft gospel out there. That Jesus came to give you or show you, to help you live your best life now. As Brahm used to say, false prophet Joel Osteen always says, live your best life now. Jesus didn't come for that. Like some sort of cosmic genie or ATM that we can withdraw things from. Even worse, when people stand up and declare things of Jesus, they tell him what to do. This is awful. This terrible life-stealing false gospel destroys the hard truth that at the core of our brokenheartedness is sin. Now, true brokenheartedness is spiritual. It's crucial to understand this. It must be. Otherwise, why did Christ come? We can change the circumstances we have around us. Absolutely. You can still have a broken heart. You can remove pain. You can still be spiritually dead. You can bring relief to all your woes, and you can still be lost. There are many, many a professing Christian that is on the comfortable, pain-free road to hell, because they confuse their physical state, physical well-being, emotional well-being, mental well-being, they confuse that with the state of their faith life, their walk with Christ, with their spiritual well-being. Isaiah, Luke, Christ himself doesn't promise superficial relief, and this should bring us such joy. He promises true, full, eternal restoration. To bind up the brokenhearted means addressing guilt and debt, not just grief. It means dealing with sin once and for all, not just the sadness that it brings. And it means confronting and conquering death, not just comforting mourners. This is good news for us who are in Christ today. And that's why the promise requires the incarnation. The King has to have come. Only God in the flesh can enter human suffering without being overcome by it. Only God in the flesh can touch what is unclean, and because of his vast holiness, he does not become defiled. And only God in the flesh can heal the heart by removing the curse that is at the very core of it. And so when Jesus says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he's once again claiming that extraordinary thing that we can so often take for granted. He says, "I am the one. I am the one who heals what sin is broken. I am the one who restores what death has stolen. I am the one who truly binds hearts up by conquering the real reason for their brokenness, their separation from God." And he doesn't just say it, he proves it. And so point number two, what does this look like? What does it look like in our story today? Two crowds are approaching. Put yourself there on the road just outside of Nain. There are two crowds approaching, a large crowd following Jesus, the Lord of life, and a large crowd following a funeral bier, following the fulfillment of the curse in Genesis 3, right? Death. That's where they are. A funeral procession is there. At the center of this, we have a widow burying her only son. Scripture teaches us that God has a particular care and concern for widows. In Deuteronomy 10 and Psalm 68, he says, "I am the defender of the widow," or, "You, O Lord, are the defender of the widow." And so here stands a woman who has lost both her protection and her provision. The death of her husband already, because she's a widow, and now her only son. Luke gives her no words. Matthew Henry writes, grief has taken them. There are three things to note here, that the king firstly sees her grief. Read verse 13 with me. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, do not weep. When the Lord saw her, this phrase echoes the way that God has always dealt with those who are suffering, whom he loves. When Israel groaned under slavery in Egypt, Exodus tells us that the Lord saw their affliction. He saw their affliction and he knew their suffering. He had compassion on them. And when the psalmist cries out repeatedly throughout the Psalms, but particularly Psalm 34, he is assured that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So God always deals with those whom he loves with compassion. So the widow never calls out. She never calls out. She doesn't approach Jesus like the woman last week, or as Jairus will later. She doesn't plead with the Lord as blind Bartimaeus does. No, but here's the striking truth again that I think Luke wants us to see. The gospel does not begin with our initiative. The gospel begins with Christ's initiative. He sees and he has compassion on all those who are suffering and brokenhearted. This is the pattern of grace throughout Scripture. God sees before we seek. The king announced that he's here to bind up the brokenhearted, and he's proving it here on the road outside of Nain. And he says to her, do not weep. These are words of encouragement. She does not yet know why. But then, number two, the king confronts the enemy immediately. In verse 14, Luke tells us he went up and he touched the bier. A bier is like an open cot for an adult. So it's not a coffin. They were carrying, would have seen the body there, clearly dead. This isn't a sentimental act. It's a deliberate one by Christ. According to the law in Numbers 19, you can go read it. Contact with death brings defilement. Death separates. Death contaminates. It renders a person unclean, cut off. Jesus doesn't shrink back. Like the good shepherd in Ezekiel, he who binds up the injured, who strengthens the weak, he steps directly into the place of danger, directly into the place of uncleanness, similarly to how we saw last week. Because he knows that death is not just a human tragedy. Of course he knows this. 1 Corinthians 15, Scripture calls death the last enemy to be defeated. And now Jesus confronts that enemy face to face as a glorious declaration of what is to come. The power, the foretaste of his resurrection. He has interrupted the march of death, the funeral procession. He has arrested, by touching the bier, what has been claimed by the enemy. And now, thirdly, the king restores what was lost. Jesus speaks, young man, I say to you, arise. There is no prayer. He does not need to appeal to a higher authority here. Like the word that spoke creation into existence, his word carries life within itself. His word is life itself. And the response from the dead young man? Immediate. He sits up and begins speaking, unmistakable signs of life being restored. Luke wants us to notice how the scene ends here. He says, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The language deliberately echoes earlier moments in Scripture, in redemptive history. We sing the song in this church often, Christ the True and Better. After this sermon, I want to add two more verses to it, but it'll make it too long, so I won't. But we can see Christ the True and Better Elijah echoed here, or rather fulfilled here in Christ. Elijah raised the widow's son, and the phrase is the same, and gave him back to his mother, 1 Kings 17. And we see Christ the True and Better Elisha, who raised the Shunammite son in 2 Kings 4 by performing this ritual, lying on. Though the prophets had to pray and had to do these things, Jesus is telling the witnesses today and telling us today plainly, someone greater than these is here, and it is I. The fulfillment of the Scriptures. And yet, this miracle points beyond itself. We know this. The young man will one day die again, as did Lazarus, as were all those who were raised or healed, as will every human who is yet to live. But Luke's gospel is pointing us toward a greater moment, toward the tomb that will not be able to hold Jesus in Luke 24. And so toward the promise that one day the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's John 5:25. And so we can take full and immense confidence that one day real restoration will happen, because the King who binds up the brokenhearted and ultimately abolishes death itself, he has come for us. And all those who put their faith and their trust in Christ live in that reality today, we who are in Christ. Thirdly, what does it require from us? What is our response to this incredible and immense historical event, this amazing power of our King who came? Luke doesn't end the account with the miracle itself. He ends it with a response. When the crowd sees what Jesus has done, remember two crowds here, those who are following him and those who are following the funeral procession, when they see the things that Jesus has done, Luke gives us three responses from them. No one is neutral here. There's three responses. He tells us they are filled with fear. He tells us they glorify God. And he tells us they spread the news. This is always the case when the King truly reveals himself. Even to the atheist who comes into contact with Jesus, there is fear, there is glorifying, or there is report. The KJV renders it as rumor. So firstly, fear. Let's look. Fear is, to try and summarize it, awe in the presence of holiness. Awe in the presence of holiness. Luke says fear seized them all. This is the kind of fear that Scripture consistently describes when people realize that they are standing before divine power, something they cannot comprehend, something that feels altogether frightful. Isaiah felt the same fear in the temple. Holy, holy, holy. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. Peter felt the same fear when he says to Christ, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It's the fear that Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom. True worship begins when we realize that we're not just dealing with another person in Jesus, not just some charlatan, some fly-by-night. True worship begins when we realize that we cannot fathom Christ's power or contain it. The King commands life and death. He has authority over it. That should arrest our hearts as he arrested the funeral bier. And with awe and wonder and terror and reverence and everything that's contained within fear, before it comforts us, because he is magnificent. He is awful. And I mean that in the positive sense, full of awe. Secondly, praise. They praise him. They say, a great prophet has arisen among us, right? This is the right response to divine intervention. When we know that God has visited his people. That phrase is loaded. Throughout the Old Testament, when God visits his people, he does so in one of two ways, either in judgment or in deliverance, redemption, salvation. Here, it's clearly salvation. They recognize that this is not just a mere miracle worker. This is divine intervention because of the way Christ speaks, almost pushing death to the side. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking to the young man who you've taken. Arise, get up. Don't worry about death. I have authority over death. But notice something important here, and it is important to notice. These people praise God. These seem all three like positive responses. Yet we know not all of them are saved. We know not everyone who encountered Jesus believed and was saved. Praise on its own is not the same as trust. Emotion on its own is not the same as allegiance or submission. It's easy to sing the songs that we sing here. It's easy. We feel the weight. Every now and then we sing "In Christ Alone," and when we get to "No Power of Hell," my heart soars. And I can get very easily caught up in what's happening around me rather than to whom I'm singing. That can happen, and yet we never yield our hearts to the King. I have a firm grip on my salvation. Lord, don't worry. I'll see you there when the trumpets sound. The King who was here on the road outside of Nain is present with us now. What a startling thing that is. Billy brings us this charge often. What will you do with this Jesus? In various ways. And I want to bring it before you again today. Each time you hear it, reckon with it. Go home, chew on it. What will you do? What are you doing with Christ Jesus our Lord? Last week, the beautiful challenge to us. Have you reached out and touched the Lord in faith? Do you still crave forgiveness and the eternal life? Is it desirous to you? Or has your salvation become ordinary? God forbid, has your salvation become convenient or commonplace? Are you just biding your time until heaven comes? Do you truly know, have you reckoned with that apart from Christ, you are the son on the funeral bier? Thirdly, there's proclamation. It says this news cannot be contained. It can't be contained. The report of Jesus spread. Luke tells us that it spread everywhere. We live in a world where information is so easy to access today. There are fake resurrections and pastors making members eat grass or claiming that they haven't sinned since they've been saved. Claiming that gold dust falls from the aircon vents when they prophesy. The world hears about it. And the name of Christ is either glorified or, more often than not, besmirched. The name of the church is brought into disrepute. These things spread. And so the people who witnessed the miracle at Nain certainly wouldn't have kept quiet. When last did you see someone raised from the dead? A king with real resurrection power would not remain a local secret for very long. And in principle, when the gospel is truly grasped, when our hearts are arrested by the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel, we cannot do otherwise. Do you remember, brother and sister, how fervent you were in prayer and proclamation and worship when you first came to know the Lord, when he first pulled the scales from your eyes? Oh, restore to us, Lord, our first love again. And proclamation without repentance is incomplete. We can't claim to know the Savior and live to ourselves. Herod heard the reports about Jesus. The Pharisees discussed him endlessly. They would have seen many miracles that he did. The crowds followed him enthusiastically until he said hard things to them. This is what it's going to cost you. And then they left him. Many never submitted to Christ. And this is a question that, again, we must reckon with often, even as mature believers. However mature you are, however long your road with Christ has been, reckon with this once again. I know you've heard about the King. Even if this is your first time today, now you've heard about the King. This true, historical, supernatural event happened where Jesus showed his power and gave hope for what is to come. And at Christmas, we're confronted with not only that, but the incarnation too. God entering our world in humility, in weakness, and in mercy. But do you know that that same child in the manger is the King who commands all things? Creation itself, every molecule, every motion from birth to the grave, life and death itself. And so you must ask yourself honestly, brother and sister today, do you trust the King with your brokenness? Do you trust the King enough to submit wholeheartedly to him, not just mental and physical, not just because he does bring you comfort in your grief, but because you know that you are spiritually broken? That you were once dead if you're a believer. Do you cling to the cross of Christ? And do you believe that he has authority not just to comfort you, but to rule over you? This is not a begrudging submission of us to the Lord. No, it should be joyful. When you consider Christ as your King, is it a joyful submission to a benevolent King who has power over life and death? Are you withholding anything from Christ? Are you lacking in confession, repentance? Are you lacking in the joy of your salvation? Come afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. Do you believe you can contribute anything to your salvation? Do you believe that your works have any merit except for glorifying God? Come afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. And now at Christmas time, do you come to adore him and then go out there and keep him at a safe cultural distance, not risking shame or reproach for the name of Christ? At home, in your workplace, out in public, with your family who are here. We sing, O come, let us adore him. I read an article this week. It thoroughly convicted me. We sing, O come, let us adore him. But our lives quietly sing, O come, let us ignore him. We attend services. We keep traditions. We enjoy familiarity. But true faith bows. True faith surrenders. True faith joyfully follows. Do you desire Jesus? Truly desire him? Is this an intimate desire? It can make us feel uncomfortable sometimes, I think, especially as men, to say, I intimately desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you desire him today? More of him, more knowledge of him, more time with him in his word and in prayer. If you don't, brother and sister, come, please, let's pray. Let's walk a road together. The king didn't come to be admired a few times a year, even every Sunday if you're a habitual churchgoer. He didn't come to be admired for what he can do. He came to be trusted. He came to be obeyed. He came to be worshipped. He came to be glorified. He came as judge, but praise the Lord that he came as savior. And this is what it means that Christ has come. The one through whom all things were made stepped into our world of loss and sorrow, robed himself in flesh. He announced his arrival not from a throne, as Zach reminded us, not from a white horse. He announced his arrival from a manger and then announced it again, walking through the town when a woman touched his cloak, and then announced it again when he healed the blind man, announced it again here on the road outside of Nain, and he announced it again on the cross. And the next time he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King, he is Lord. At Christmas, remember this. This is our King. This is the King. He doesn't stand at distance from whatever you're going through today, your grief, your pain. He entered into it, not to offer temporary comfort, but to bind up your broken heart. And he did that by confronting sin, by conquering death itself. And because he has come, brokenness does not have the final word. Amen. I don't know where you are today, but remember that the King is here. He's here. He's here to bind you up. Do you put your trust in him today, or are you still trusting in the things that you can do? Are you still trusting in the idols that you've built up, the worldly hopes and the worldly lights that you think will guide you home? See the King today. Trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem a broken people and to restore what sin had ruined. We praise you, Lord, that you, the Word, became flesh and that you dwelt among us, that you didn't remain distant, but entered our world in humility and weakness and in love. That you, Jesus Christ, you walked our roads. You wept with the grieving. You touched what was unclean. You faced death itself on our behalf. Lord, we confess, like David and like so many, that our hearts are often broken. Our faith is often small. We don't see you rightly, Lord. We don't consider your power, and we live as though the victory is not won. We're tempted to settle for familiarity rather than true worship. Forgive us, Lord. And this Christmas, help us to behold the glory of the incarnate King, not only in the manger, but at the cross and the empty tomb. Teach us to fear you rightly, to adore you truly, and to place our hope fully in Jesus Christ, who was born for us, who lived for us, who died for us, and rose again in victory to the glory of the Father. Bind up the brokenhearted today among us, Lord, and fix our eyes on the day when the risen Christ will return and death will be no more. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.